daughters, just like the Israelites. And you don't want your children enslaved to anything. You want us free to worship you and to live life fully for you. And we sense your love this morning. And I pray that you would work miracles in each of our lives, that the chains that bind us, those things that we drag around that are so heavy every day, God, that you would free us from those chains, that you would break those shackles off of our lives. We could live as free women and free men in your kingdom, pointing people to you. Thank you for being a good father, for loving us that much. Jesus, I'm so excited for what you want to do today in this place. So you have your way. Speak. Teach us. Instruct us. May you receive all glory and honor this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hi, friends. We're going to take a break in a moment. Before we do, I need your help. You can stay standing if you'd like. Here's what I got for you. Earlier this week, Suzanne saw something on social media that she shared with me. It was a simple question. If you could go back in time and give yourself advice, what would you say? Now, I would like to hear your answer to that question. So I'm going to ask you for a favor. In the next 2 minutes, text your response to the number that's on the screen. Again, here's the prompt. If you could go back in time and ask and give yourself advice, what would you say? Give us a quick text, then say hello to someone around you, and we'll be right back. Hello again. How are we doing? Well, I'm glad you came to church today. This morning, we continue our study of the Psalms. It's called Keep Singing. The Psalms are the songbook of God's people that model for us how to find our song in every circumstance of life. Today, we're going to study an unusually practical psalm. It's a psalm that if you pray it and put it into practice today, your life will get better tomorrow. And I mean that. I'm talking about your leadership, your relationships, your career. And the truth of the psalm can be encapsulated into a single prayer that I'm going to teach you to pray today. Before I do, let's pray together. Lord, many of us walked in today with worry. And many of the things that we're worried about matter. But honestly, some of us are worried about the wrong things. Some of us are praying about the wrong things. If that's true, will you tell us the truth? Will you help us to listen and inspire us to pray a little differently when we leave here today? We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Does anybody recognize this photo? No. This is a photo of Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak not long after they founded Apple Computers. Who would have guessed that today Apple would be listed by Forbes as the world's most valuable brand with over 90,000 employees and a market cap of over $2 trillion? Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall the day that contract was signed to launch their partnership? Wouldn't you like to have been an early investor? Now, not everyone knows. There actually was another person in the room the day that contract was signed. There was a third founder of Apple Computers. His name is Ronald Wayne. Wayne met the two Steves while working as an engineer at the Atari Corporation. He was 20 years older than Jobs and Wozniak, so he served as something of a mediator between the two innovators. Holding a 10% share of the company, Wayne drew the first Apple logo and wrote the operating manual for the Apple I. However, it didn't take long for doubts to set in. Wayne had lost a lot of money on a failed attempt to manufacture slot machines. His fear of history repeating itself prevented him from recognizing he was at a historic turning point. So just 12 days after he agreed to partner with Jobs and Wozniak, Ronald Wayne drove to the Santa Clara Registry office to have his name removed from the contract. Wayne sold his stake of the company for $800. If he held on to his share, his stock would be worth around $200 billion. Today, Ronald Wayne resides in Pahrump, Nevada, where he lives off Social Security and the income he earns from trading collector's stamps and coins. Now, Wayne claims he has no disappointments over his departure from Apple. He knows he couldn't have kept up with the co-founders for very long, and he knows his participation in the endeavor would have gone against his ambitions in life. He says he probably would have ended up the richest man in the cemetery. Nevertheless, Ronald Wayne recognizes he's most famous for walking away from one of the world's most lucrative partnerships in human history. I wonder if, in a quiet moment of self-reflection, I wonder if Wayne would like a do-over. If he could go back 40 years, would he tell himself to stay invested? If you could go back in time and give yourself advice, what would you say? When I asked myself that question this week, I remembered a particular childhood Christmas. We were visiting my grandparents' home in Wichita, Kansas. I had finished opening my presents, but then my grandfather points out there was something in my stocking. Now, I could tell from where I was sitting, there is nothing in my stocking, at least nothing worthwhile. There's no bulge or lump in the sock that would give any indication that the stocking holds candy or a toy or anything of value. It was clearly just a decoration on the mantle. But to humor my grandfather, I climb onto the fireplace and reach into the stocking to find an envelope. When I open that envelope, I discover a crisp $1,000 bill. They don't even print those anymore. Now, you gotta understand, that was a lot of money for a childhood me. Heck, that is a lot of money for a right now me. Now, if today I could go back in time to give the childhood me some advice, you know what I'd tell me? I would tell me there are a couple broke computer programmers named Steve in Northern California who could really use my $1,000. Earlier, I asked if you could go back in time and give yourself advice. What would you say? Here's some of the things you said. Trust God with your life. You are enough. Speak less. Get tattooed earlier in life. Full disclosure, that one was mine. Do what you're afraid to do. Write down all your prayers. Start being generous now. It doesn't get easier with time. It gets easier with practice. Lean into gelato. Here's one. I'd go back 6 months and say, buy Bitcoin. Then I'd go back 2 months to say, sell Bitcoin. Talk to your spiritual friends before you say, I do. Finally, find spiritual friends. Oh, don't you wish from time to time there was a way for you to go back? But we can't. I wish there was a way I could rewind, but I can't. But I'll tell you something that gives me more anxiety than my past self. It's actually my present self. If right now, from the vantage point of hindsight, I can see the dumb mistakes I made 6 months ago, 6 years ago, then what mistakes am I making now that I don't know are mistakes? What do you worry about more? Things that are out of your hands or things that are in your hands? Now, I think it's partly my wiring and partly what I've experienced in God, but I am much more concerned about the things that are in my hands because I may screw them up. Here's something I'm learning. I'm my own worst enemy. Maybe I say that from a place of privilege, but I think it's true. I'm my own worst enemy. I'm often my own worst critic. I'm always the hardest person for me to lead. Hey, I've got great spiritual advice for you that I have trouble taking for myself. Hey, I got a brain crammed with memorized Bible passages that offer exactly what I need for any given circumstance, but too often my fears crowd those passages out of my mind. Too often my stubbornness convinces me they don't apply to my situation at the time. See, if somebody's gonna screw up my life, it's not gonna be you, it's not gonna be God, it's gonna be me. And that's why I'm going to hand you a prayer from the Psalms to pray. It was first prayed by a leader named David, who was a certifiable expert in screwing up his life. Now, that's the kind of person you want advising on this, okay? When you see a guy like David praying like this, then make sure you follow suit. You see, in Psalm 141, David prays, "Lord, protect me from me." Repeat this after me. Lord, protect me from me. Today, we'll focus particularly on the first five verses of Psalm 141. David's song begins with emotion. Verse 1, "I call to you, Lord. Come quickly to me. Hear me when I call to you." What strikes me from the opening verses is our songwriter's sense of desperation. David wants God to hurry up. In Hebrew, he says, "Husha, come quickly, Lord. Let's look sharp here, God. Let's get a move on. Let's go." Does it sound sacrilegious to ask God to hurry up? Because that's what David does in Psalm 141. David's in a rush. He's desperate. He's distressed. He's frantic even. He longs to know that God will hear his prayer and respond. He wants God to hurry up and help now. Of course, knowing where this prayer is going makes the opening stanza stand out. See, David's not worried about an invading army. David's not panicked about a praying animal or a violent adversary. He's not cowering in a corner to find shelter in a storm. David's not even unnerved about an uncertain outcome. David, as we'll see in a moment, isn't rattled by an enemy without. He's nervous about the enemy within, and that's why the prayer that David wants God to answer in a hurry is, "Protect me from me." Okay, we don't know the details of David's context. Maybe he's praying this psalm knowing he's got to make a massive decision. Maybe he's praying this knowing a single action could be the difference between fortune or failure. Maybe he's praying this because his family is fractured in conflict and misunderstanding, and he's got to get his words right if he's going to make it right. Whatever the case, when David prays his prayer, he really, really, really wants God to listen. That's why he prays in verse 2. "May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifices." Now think sacrifices in the ancient world. The people prayed that their sacrifice and its scent would be pleasing to God. See, David wants God to hear him. He's desperate for God to respond. As I said a few weeks ago, I'm thankful we have a God who knows when to ignore our prayers. I'm thankful for that because I could pray some pretty dumb ones, can't you? Well, actually, maybe more theologically accurate to say that God answers all prayers. It's just sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait. But here's what I love about the prayer that David's praying. It's the kind of prayer God loves to answer. The reason God allowed this prayer and this psalm to make its way into the Bible is because God loves it when his people pray, protect me from me. It's a really good prayer to pray, and I'm going to encourage you to start praying it regularly. Now, David begins praying that prayer in the very next verse. Look at verse 3. Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I could actually just stop right here, couldn't I? Okay, there's a lot of great passages in the Bible. Some passages communicate truth. Some passages offer comfort. This passage hands us a solution. This passage suggests a prayer to pray, to rein in our unruly tongue. It's a simple prayer. But if you pray it, it's likely to revolutionize the way you interact with everyone around you. Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. It's a poetic request for God to put an armed guard at the gate of your mouth so nothing will escape and run wild. In essence, it's another way to pray, Lord, protect me from me. Protect me from me. Now, it shouldn't be lost on us that as David prays a prayer that he won't screw up his life, he begins that prayer by praying about his words. Now, of course, it may have been more theologically astute of David if he started his prayer by praying over his heart, which he'll do in a moment. But David's not looking to be theologically astute. David is desperate, and David knows his tongue gets him into trouble. The Proverbs speak to David's concern, Proverbs 18:21. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Consider the power of the tongue. With it, teachers instruct their students. Activists inspire their volunteers. With the tongue, a mom soothes a crying infant. A friend comforts a grieving loved one. A groom declares his vows to his bride. Some of our best work as humans is accomplished today because of the tongue. But friends, the same tongue is the source of some of our greatest evil. The same tongue makes life miserable. Friends, think how much unnecessary drama we bring into our lives because of our words. Worse still, think how much drama we bring into the lives of our loved ones. The same tongue used to build up is the same tongue used to tear down. A husband berates his wife who can do nothing right. A perfectionist parent belittles a child, stripping away her self-esteem. I think we can all agree, sticks and stones may break my bones. And words hurt really badly too. Now here's the problem. Some of us are highly trained assassins with the English language. Some of us have such a way with words, we can put an end to any argument. We can put anyone in their place. Our sarcasm is cunning and biting. Our words are like a scorching fire. They burn everyone they touch. And it's usually the people closest to us who get burned the worst. Think about it. Some of you are still paying the price for words you spoke years ago. But it's not just your destiny being shaped. Your words are leaving a mark on the people around you. Parents, grandparents, teachers, your words influence the future of the children in your life. Are you making them feel hopeful or helpless? Are you giving them confidence or a complex? In light of this, I'm encouraging you to start praying this prayer right now. Lord, protect me from me. Protect me from me. And protect them from me too while you're at it. Protect them from my careless words. May I speak to married couples for a moment? I have seen marriages devastated by criticism. Maybe you come home and you're in infuriated with the ineptitude of your spouse. How can she be so disorganized? How can he be so unsuccessful? How can she be so lazy? Now you rationalize your words in the moment, saying, it's okay. She knows me. He knows I don't mean it. He doesn't take it personally. You minimize your actions as you twist the dagger. Look, maybe you hope to motivate your spouse by denigration. You criticize his performance, refusing to give your approval and acceptance until he fulfills your expectations. Now look, if you're guilty of doing that, I know that sounds like a good plan in your head. It's not. Do you use your words to build up or tear down, to encourage or discourage, to admonish or demolish? What are you known for at work? I'm talking about your words. What are you known for? How are you known among your friends? You known as a critic? How about a gossip? There are other ways to use your words negatively, aren't there? Proverbs 16:28. A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. How many relationships have been obliterated by gossip? How many reputations ruined? For some reason, we love being on the receiving end of a juicy bit of gossip. Proverbs 18:8. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to the inmost parts. I love this language of choice morsels. In its original context, it probably had to do with meat. In the ancient world, meat wasn't served at most meals for the commoner. It was a treat to be cherished. With apologies to my vegan friends, just last week, I had some of the juiciest chopped brisket. And it was cut into little chunks, little morsels. Okay, whenever you order brisket and they ask you if you want sliced brisket or chopped brisket, as your pastor, I want you to make an informed decision. So get this. The sliced brisket is lean. The chopped brisket is lovely. Okay? Here's the secret of red meat. Fat equals flavor. And last week, I ate the most luscious little morsels of chopped brisket. Now, for a lot of us, gossip tastes like that meat. Gossip is so interesting, so tasty, so addicting. Why? It's because gossip brings others down and raises us up. Look, I feel better about myself if all of you have problems. But friends, gossip is a serious sin in the eyes of God. It's on a list in Romans chapter 1 that places gossipers alongside liars, murderers, and God-haters. Now, why do you think it's so serious to God? I think it's because of the damage it does. I've seen not just lives, but whole churches devastated by this behavior. No love, no authenticity, no acceptance can exist in an environment where gossip is tolerated. The whole idea of the kingdom of God gets short-circuited. And I believe the evil one is especially gifted at crafting elaborate schemes of he said, she said, to destroy relationships in this way. Friends, God doesn't want us to be a part of it. So, what if, before you join your friends for coffee, what if, before you got out of the car, what if you prayed a simple prayer? What if, in real time, in the heat of an emotional moment, as emotions begin to swell, as your child talks back, as your roommate blames you, in that moment, what if you prayed the prayer from Psalm 141:3? Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Oh, friends, my request of you is simple. No matter where you are on the spiritual journey, start to pray like David. Pray like David before you go into that difficult meeting with a colleague. Pray like David before you talk to your kid about his unfinished chores. Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Remember, in some, it's just another way to pray the prayer I've already been pummeling you with all sermon long. Repeat it after me. Lord, protect me from me.
Protect me from me.
Look at the next verse in the psalm, verse 4. Do not let my heart be drawn to what is evil, so that I take part in wicked deeds, along with those who are evildoers. Do not let me eat their delicacies. Here, intentionally or unintentionally, David offers us a little theology, specifically in regard to the theology of spiritual formation. He prays that his evil deeds won't match the evildoers. But in order for his deeds to not match those of the evildoers, David needs a heart that's different also. Now, this is true of our deeds and our words. In Luke 6, Jesus says that it's from the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. If you want to fix what's coming out of you, then you got to fix what's in you first. But you can't do that on willpower alone. If you try, you'll just shame yourself and stress yourself out. But see, David intuits this even in the ancient world. He intuits he can't do it on his own, so he prays. God, change my heart to match yours, not the hearts of those who do evil. Now, in the context, we could see David's talking about his desires, his appetite. Because David knows he'll be tempted. The delicacies of the world bring delight until they bring destruction. Well, David learned that the hard way. So I think he encourages us to get out ahead of the temptation. David's encouraging us to pray, Lord, protect me from me. Protect me from me. Okay. Now there's something you should know. If you dare to pray this prayer, God will answer it. And one way God answers this prayer is explained in the next verse, which I love. Verse 5, let a righteous man strike me. That is kindness. Let him rebuke me. That is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it, for my prayer will still be against the deeds of evildoers. Now, if the violence in this verse rubs you the wrong way, pause for a moment and remember when it was written. It was written in the ancient world. And when you come to the Bible, you got to remember God spoke in David's day and David's way, right? This is a perfectly common way to think about it. In David's mind, being knocked upside the head by a righteous person who thinks you're doing something wrong, that's a gift. He welcomes that. Sometimes I do it to myself. That's a gift. Who's a righteous person? Now, a righteous person is not necessarily someone who's blameless, perfect. No, a righteous person is someone who's right with God and right with others. They love God. They love you. They want what's best for you. Sometimes that involves speaking the truth. David's attitude is summarized in the Proverbs, Proverbs 15, verse 31. Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Correction translates the word tochachat. You want to say that with me? It'll be fun. Ready? Tochachat. It's easier to say than it is to receive. Tochachat. Now, it's often translated rebuke or reprimand. And as hard as it may be to hear, the Proverbs say receiving a rebuke like that is the way to life. Wise women and men find the courage to welcome correction because they see the value of correction. According to the Proverbs, the foolish feel the need to end every conversation smelling rosier than their opponent. The fool feels the need to win. But the wise understand you win by becoming wiser, and sometimes that requires correction. Look at Proverbs 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. Stupid translates the Hebrew word ba'ar. Now, it refers to a person who lacks the ability to reason like a human. The proverb say, this proverb says, the guy or gal who hates correction has the rationale of a beast. Of course, nobody likes to hear something bad about themselves, right? Nobody likes to have their flaws brought into the light. It's humbling and sometimes humiliating. The truth often hurts. But if it's true that I have a problem with anger or arrogance or alcohol, and I love the people around me, then I need to hear that truth. If there's a particular talent or skill I lack at work and a coworker or colleague brings it to my attention, it would be absolutely illogical, irrational, dare I say, stupid, to shove it under the rug and pretend it's not true. Especially if I care about the organization or the relationship or my soul. According to the Proverbs, wise people love truth, even when it's difficult to hear. See, my problem is I don't always welcome correction. Instead of embracing the outlook of the wise, I cling to the reaction of the fool. Proverbs 15, verse 12. Mockers resent correction, so they avoid the wise. Proverbs has much to say about the fool. His folly shows up as laziness and carelessness. It shows up as anger and adultery. But one of the primary characteristics of the fool is the inability to hear that he's acting foolish. Proverbs 23, 9, do not speak to fools, for they will scorn your prudent words. This proverb describes the futility of confronting a fool. The fool won't listen. The fool will ignore you and probably ridicule you. Now, when someone confronts you, what's your initial response? Deflection? Defensiveness? Debate? Do you rationalize your behavior with excuses or accusation? Or do you see it as an opportunity to grow? Friends, in a world that never stops changing, we need leaders who never stop learning. We need moms who never stop listening. We need teachers who are taught and students who teach. There's an old expression, if you're not willing to learn, no one can help you. If you're determined to learn, no one can stop you. Let me ask you this question. Is there anyone from whom you have trouble receiving feedback? Is it your brother? Your mother? People who aren't as talented as you? Think about that a second. Do you have trouble hearing negative feedback from people who aren't as successful as you in whatever area? Well, do you realize that the highest performers in the world gladly receive feedback every day from people who can't do what they do? Do you know who those highest performers are? Athletes. And they receive feedback from coaches who can't do what they do. You think Simone Biles' coach can do what she does? Literally no one can do what she does. Now, at Capital, we got a church full of coaches, and I've asked them about this. Oh, maybe they used to be able to do what their athletes do, but often that's not even true. Good athletes, though, don't have a problem with that. And they're better athletes because they listen. From whom do you have trouble hearing feedback? Maybe you struggle to respond wisely to criticism in your marriage. You don't mind if a friend calls you out on your bad attitude, but you don't handle it well if it's your spouse. When he comes to you with the problem, you throw it right back in his face, reminding him of his foibles and his failures rather than receiving and growing. Maybe you have trouble hearing feedback from your spouse. Maybe you have trouble hearing feedback from your kids. Now think about that for a moment. Even parents with younger kids, listen. Can we learn to model teachability to our kids? Some of us parents feel like we should never apologize to a child when we lose our patience or lose our temper. We think we need to put up a strong front, show no weakness. They do gang up on us, by the way, don't they? But friends, When we live that kind of life as parents, I wonder if all we're doing is modeling arrogance and teaching them that when they grow up, they won't need to take responsibility for their actions either. Maybe for you, the problem isn't in a person. The problem is your position. Maybe you're the boss. You got where you got because you're good. You got where you got because you're better than everyone else. Now, you never say that out loud, but that's how you feel. And I wonder if you show them the way you receive feedback from your employees. Here's something I'm learning. There's some forms of coaching that can only come from the people who work for me. Oh, I would love to be coached by some of my heroes like Henry Cloud or Patrick Lencioni or some other great leader in my field. I'd love to learn what they've learned that I haven't learned yet. But no kidding, I have learned my most important lessons from the people closest to me. And those people either work for me, are married to me, or both. One of the most widely respected church leaders today is a man named Andy Stanley. And I've learned a lot from him about leadership over the years. But one of the most important principles I've learned is found in a simple confession that explains how he manages his team. Stanley says, "I'm not the smartest person in the room. I'm just the leader. I'm not the smartest person in the room. I'm just the leader." Supervisors, CEOs, managers, and coaches, don't miss out on the opportunity to be coached by someone you're responsible to coach. You see, they have an experience you'll never have because they know what it's like to work for you. They've experienced the wake of your sailboat. They see the blind spots you can't see, and they see them from an angle that is unfamiliar to you, but true nevertheless. Ask yourself honestly, are you a person who's easy to approach with feedback? Have you given the people around you permission to speak? Or have you given them the impression they can do no more than hint? Oh, friends, what if you saw feedback as a gift? Not just a gift from the individual, but actually a gift from God. Look back at David's words in verse 5. "Let a righteous man strike me. That is a kindness." Now, that word kindness gets my attention, and let me tell you why. You know what the Hebrew word is beneath that little English word kindness? It is the Hebrew word chesed. Ah. Well, we've seen this before, haven't we? I've debated having this game with my colleague Paul. Is it possible for us to teach the Psalms without using the word chesed at any point in this series? I don't know that it is. Chesed is one of the most important words in the Bible. It runs rampant through the Psalms. And what it does when we see it is it's usually describing the unceasing, unfailing, unstoppable love of God. It's beautiful. It's a breathtaking word. But look what it's describing in this passage. Our love for one another. The rebuke of the righteous person who's right with God and right with others, oh, that is unceasing love. That is unceasing love. What if we could see feedback like that? My friends, here's the point. God wants to use the people around you, the flawed people around you, the people who report to you, the people who annoy you, to shape you into a person of character and competence. Will you allow him to do his work through them? I'll tell you where to start. Just pray this prayer. Lord, protect me from me. Protect me from me. He'll use people. I dare you to pray the prayer. He'll bring some people along your way. Pray it anyway. It's a gift. Let me read quickly through the rest of the psalm. Verse 6. "The rulers will be thrown down from the cliffs, and the wicked will learn that my words were well spoken." Here David's contrasting his desire to lead in the manner of God with other rulers, other leaders from other places who aren't submitted to God. Well, this language, it seems rather violent, as if they're going to be tossed off the buildings. Actually, underneath it in Hebrew, it could mean passively that they're thrown off a tower. It also could mean that they throw themselves down from a tower. But you have to understand, this is metaphorical language. It's not about anyone taking their life. It's really about people reaping the consequences of their own actions. David says, I don't want to be like them. Verse 7, they will say, as one plows and breaks up the earth, so our bones have been scattered at the mouth of the grave. Verse 8, here's his commitment. But my eyes are fixed on you, sovereign Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not give me over to death. Verse 9, keep me safe from the traps set by evildoers, from the snares they have laid for me. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I pass by in safety. What's the psalm about? In essence, Lord, protect me from me. Protect me from me. Protect me from me. So let's get practical. What's on your mind? Anything you're afraid you're going to screw up? Maybe you got a big decision to make. Maybe you're applying for grad school. Maybe you've been recruited for a new job. Maybe you're in a relationship and you got to decide if that guy or gal should be a more permanent fixture in your future. I don't know. Maybe you're just hoping to raise your kids without killing them. Are any of you parents scared you're going to screw up your kids? Some of you with adult kids, are you afraid you're still going to screw up your kids? Amen. Look, I'm sorry. I just don't have a lot of empathy for you. You think you got it bad? I'm a pastor. Pastors' kids are notoriously rebellious. I think I asked you this question recently. Any of you PKs in the room? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. One. Two. Okay. Three. That's actually a very high percentage. You know why you don't see a lot of PKs in a church building? It's because they hate God and hate the church. Seriously, they tell me that by virtue of my career path, my daughters are statistically more likely to hate God and hate the church than your kids. How's that for a cup of Christian cheer? Needless to say, I pray for God's guidance. Look, I don't have any boys. I just have three girls. And girls are easy, right?
Yeah.
They're all teenagers. Everybody says parenting gets easier when daughters become teenagers, right? Well, that's why I pray, God, give me wisdom. And that's why I pray, God, protect me from me. See, I always want my girls to know that I love them. But each daughter needs to be shown my love in different ways and different moments. God, give me wisdom. And God, protect me from me. I want to protect my girls without being overprotective. I want to discern when to coach and when to listen. I want to discern when to teach and when to allow consequences to teach. God, give me wisdom. And God, protect me from me. I want my girls to know God. Now, I don't want them to merely embrace my faith because that won't do them any good. I want them to know this great God personally. There's no greater gift I could give them. So God, give me wisdom. And God, protect me from me. Parents, we worry about our kids getting into the best school on the best teams and the best programs, but the fact of the matter is your temper may be doing more damage to your child than any subpar school could ever do. So I'm going to ask you to repeat this after me again. Lord, protect me from me. Let's pray. Lord, in this moment, we come to you. with a little more humility maybe than we walked in with. Because the fact of the matter is, we have a shocking tendency to self-sabotage. We want so many good things out of this life, but often the way we act, the way we speak, leads us in a completely different direction than our hopes and our dreams. So, Father, here's my prayer. Would you interrupt us in the middle of our stupid? Really, stop us in our tracks. Find a way to get our attention, open our eyes to see what's really happening. Help us to keep our lips zipped. We know that's got to come from within. That's coming from you changing our hearts for us to recognize there is a better way to live than lashing out and fighting back. Help us to see that and trust you with that. Lord, some of us are struggling with bitterness in our lives. There's someone or several people we haven't forgiven. We don't see it as a problem. We've shoved it under the rug and forgotten about it. But we didn't know it's been poisoning our soul. Day after day, drip, drip, drip. Lord, protect us from ourselves. Open our eyes to see that needs to be healed by your grace. We need to be healed. Some of us have a problem with rage. Historically, it's just been our way to navigate life. It's how to get people to do what we want. Sometimes we call it leadership. Help us to see, Lord, it's just bullying. There's a different way to live. We can realize for ourselves that everything we do with anger, we can do better without it. So help us to see that and trust your way. Protect us from ourselves. Now, God, I want to pray a particular prayer for those of us in this room who are struggling with addiction. And I know that's more of us than most of us think. A lot of us are struggling with addiction. We need help. But it's got to start with you. Lord, we need you. We need to stay connected to you. And we're going to need your help to find hope and healing. May it begin with that simple prayer, protect me from me. May it begin with that simple prayer, protect me from me. May you help us to be open to having people come around us, imperfect, flawed people who can still speak truth to us and gently, metaphorically, knock us upside the head so we can get better. I pray this in the name of King Jesus, who cares so deeply about how we live because he wants us to thrive. Amen. I'm going to keep homework simple. You ready? Pray this prayer. Look at this graphic. Pray that prayer. Pray it. Pray it again. And then keep praying it. Do you hear me? That's how this works. See, God loves to answer prayers like that. Now, if you want to do a deep dive, because you know you're walking into a conversation where you're going to use your lips, how about this? Verse 3 of Psalm 141. Check out this verse. Okay? Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. This week, I knew I was walking into a crucial conversation, and it was one that I ran a high risk of running over someone with my words. And I knew that would make everything worse. Frankly, I did not trust myself, but I trusted him. And I said to him before I walked into that room, I said, Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Make it a big one, really big guard. Maybe a couple, three of them would be great. And guess what? He did. And it worked out pretty well. Put that into practice. Now I'm going to ask you to stand with me before I give you your last homework assignment. Here's your final homework assignment, okay? I want you to come and join me tonight, 7 p.m., right here in this building for our worship night. Kelly said something about it earlier. I said something to you last week. Really, this is something God put on my heart. Quite a little while ago, and we'll tell you more about it tonight. But just to create an opportunity for us to gather together, to seek him, to celebrate him, and to connect with each other after a hard year. So, 7 p.m. tonight, I want you to come. And I want you to think of somebody you haven't seen for a while, okay? Think of somebody you haven't seen in our community for a while. I know some people don't feel safe yet in this pandemic to come to church, and the last thing on earth they want to do is come into a building where a lot of people are singing. Now, you know what you say to them? Grace is what you say to them, okay? Don't get angry. Bless them. It's okay. It's okay. We're all in different places on this thing. But you know what? Here's the truth. There are a heck of a lot of people who have simply gotten out of the habit of coming to church. And you know what they need? They need a righteous person to come smack them up against the head. Now, don't do that. But you know what they could do? You know what they might need? Is they might need somebody to say, hey, there's a worship night tonight. You want to come with? It was pretty trendy the way I said, come with. I'm pretty cool. My teenage daughters think I'm pretty cool. I think I just ended a sentence with a preposition, though, didn't I? Bring somebody with you tonight, 7 p.m. right here. If you'd like to receive prayer, there will be people waiting here at the front to pray for you, make your way, invite them to do so. This is what I'm going to pray for all of you, okay? May the Lord station a guard over your mouth. May he change your deeds by changing your needs. And may he mold your desires to match his. And may he send your way life-giving, truth-telling women and men who will speak truth to you in love. And when they do, may you embrace it and embrace them as gifts of God's unceasing love. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.